Welcome to the UTG podcast, and we're continuing our little series on a life issue, and in particular the problem of OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. And so we again would welcome back my good brother and friend Keith Palmer.
Thanks, Alistair. Good to be with you again.
So we didn't get very far into the subject last time because we were wanting to kind of lay this important foundation of understanding how the giving help through the counsel of the word is something that takes place in and should take place really under the in the context of the local assembly. So we're not here to promote the idea of some kind of professional counselling service. What we're saying is that, look, in the local assembly, believers care for one another, and also as they are engaged in that ministry of preaching the gospel into the community where there's unbelievers, we're able to help those who also may have a similar life struggle, whether that's depression, anxiety, OCD, or whatever. And so in the context of the local church, we're trying to help. So in order to help, we need to understand the problem, and we need to understand. Now, I know that our secular world has lots of labels and it has lots of ways of understanding it, but as we think about this problem of obsessive compulsive disorder, might it be helpful just to kind of define once again what we mean by that?
Sure. So obsessive compulsive behavior disorder is a cycle of, as the name implies, obsessions, and those would be intrusive, unwanted, persistent, reoccurring thoughts, and those thoughts fuel fears that create a mental distress and anxiety that is so strong, relief is sought through what are called compulsions, and those would be repetitive behaviors, rituals, or mental exercises that are designed to bring relief from that distress, and then that cycle just continues indefinitely.
Yeah, and so we last time we touched on this idea of there's a cycle that's involved. So do you want just to remind us again of this kind of cycle?
Sure, and I'm leaning on Dr. Michael Emlett, who is a biblical counselor back in the States. So he describes it as there's typically a situational trigger. That trigger brings about an intrusive thought.
When we talk about a trigger, what do we mean by that? What kind of thing could that be?
An experience. Also, for example, let's say a young man is at a dinner party and the cake is being served and he sees someone cutting the cake with a knife, and that experience all of a sudden brings about a thought, what if I took that knife and hurt somebody at the party? So that would be like an intrusive thought at that moment.
Okay.
Or it could be a person is laying in bed at night and they hear a sound, a strange sound, and that makes them think about the door, and that leads to the intrusive thought, did I lock the door? And then that starts the cycle.
So it's quite possible that every believer will have some kind of intrusive thought at some time. And it could be over a wide variety of different things. But people who are, I suppose, could receive an OCD diagnosis, it's people who, after that thought comes, there is therefore a whole kind of sequence of behavior that can become quite paralyzing.
Correct. And not only that, but when I've worked with people that struggle with this sorts of behavior, they would feel quite overwhelmed, almost to the point where they would say, I can't control these intrusive thoughts. I can't get them out of my mind. They just come over and over and over and over, and no matter what that person tries to do, they can't seem to remedy the problem. So, yes, I think everybody experiences thoughts like that. I think that's normative. I think what happens in someone who struggles with OCD type behavior is that they can't seem to get on top of it. They can't seem to move on from it, we might say.
Okay, so I interrupted you as you were talking about the cycle. So yeah, there is this kind of intrusive thought, and what comes after that?
Yeah, the thought, an evaluation of the thought that leads to distress or fear, and that leads to anxiety, to distress. that distress is uncomfortable and is sought. And so relief is sought through one of these compulsive behaviors. And when those compulsive behaviors are engaged in, there is some relief that is gained, but it doesn't actually address the cause of the intrusive thought or a biblical answer. And so therefore the intrusive thought repeats, and then the cycle just continues. And it leads to hopelessness and exhaustion because people are always in their head and they're always pursuing whatever those compulsive behaviors might be.
Yeah. It's interesting because I think that I have heard, well, the situation that's in my head is that we had, when we were involved in a camp work in Shetland, and there was a linen store, and all the towels that we had accumulated over the years that we gave out for the kids, that the person who organized them, and the person who listens to this will know exactly who they are, but they would organize this in size order and color order. Now, I actually think that that's wonderful. And people would kind of make fun of this person. Oh, you've got OCD because the towels have to be arranged like this. Now, yeah. I suppose we want to make a distinction here because there are some people who are more orderly and they like things just so. And there are some people who it wouldn't matter what color the towels were or what size the towels were. And we're all on that kind of spectrum. But when we think about OCD, we're not thinking about people who like things in order specifically, are we?
No, we're not. And I want to give a description of some of the types of OCD here. And I think by the time I'm done describing those, that all of us will realize we have a bit of an OCD type tendency in us. But in terms of a sufferer, that's correct. We're not saying that somebody who particularly likes order or things to be done in a certain way, that's symptomatic of this sort of behavior. I think the question is when things are put out of order or when things are not done your way, what do you do?
Mm.
And that sort of separates sort of what we might call a preference from a heart issue that needs to be addressed.
Okay. So you mentioned then that there are different types of OCD. So
yeah, so this hopefully is helpful just for our listeners that may or may not be familiar with what we're talking about. So really five types. I'm going to call them checkers, washers, organizers, obsessors, and hoarders. Checkers would be people that fear some potential danger, like a stove left on, a door left unlocked, something like that. And so they're constantly going back to check to see if that danger has been remedied. And even if it is, that intrusive thought can continue to fuel checking over and over and over again. A washer would be someone that has fear of germs or dirt or fear of being sick or of acquiring an illness or maybe of their children being ill. And we might say, well, it's proper to try to avoid, you know, disease and trying to be healthy and our kids being, we'd all say that's normal as a desire. But when people spend 8, 10, 12 hours a day completely washing their house, again, because one of their small children walked in and got a little bit of dirt on the floor. And so now mom has to completely re-clean the house because the child may have introduced some sort of foreign, particle or something like that. So that's a washer. An organizer, as you mentioned, in terms of a preferential sense, if that becomes excessive, we're thinking about the fear of unorderliness, a picture frame that's crooked, items in a refrigerator out of order. We think of people that have very elaborate schemes for organizing collections that they have or, what have you. And I think the difference there is that a person is in distress when that organization system is not as it ought to be in their minds. And so it's not a preference. It's that their well-being depends on everything being organized that way. An obsessor, our fourth category, would be the fear of doing something wrong, such as fulfilling a horrible thought, being dishonest in some way, committing the unpardonable sin. There's a whole religious form of OCD. Sometimes we call that scrupulosity. I missed a sin. that I didn't confess. And so now I have to replay my whole day in my mind for hours, tracing every conversation, every situation to make sure that I've identified every sin, often potential sin. That's an obsessor. And then finally, a hoarder. That's the fear of throwing something away. And so we know the compulsive behavior there is simply, you know, the manner of, you know, you can't ever throw something away, keeping things all over the house. Things are piling up, even junk, even rubbish. It's all over the place because there may be some possibility, just might be in the future, that I might need that thing.
Yeah. So okay. We're all very familiar with the American TV program Hoarders.
Yes.
And we see the these houses which are just stapped full of junk. But what is really interesting is that it's not just a practical issue, because I know that in that particular program, they get people to try and speak to the individuals, because it's not just about cleaning the house. Yep. It's not just a case of, okay, you're a hoarder. It's not because there is a case that it's just gotten too big a job and you just don't know where to start. And so if people came and fixed the house, then the problem is fixed. And I think that's quite illustrative, because as Christians, we can look at people in any of those lists and we can think, okay, well, we can help with the problem. We can just tell the person who's checking, it's okay, don't worry, I've checked the door, it's locked, we can all move on. Or the person who's sorting, that we just fix the superficial issue, it's going to be fixed, because it's a deeper heart issue. And what is really interesting, I think, from the TV program in America, is that there's always been some kind of underlying issue. There's something in their past which has happened, which changed them, and then has caused them to kind of behave in this kind of way.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's true. I think Scripture validates the reality that people and experiences do shape us into the person that we are today. And so those are appropriate, that we understand something of one's past and whatnot. But the difference between the Bible's perspective on that and what we probably would get in secular media or something like that is that those experience in people are not determinative, they're influences. But those influences are pressing in on what the Bible calls the inner man, and that's affecting how we react, how we respond, or to use biblical language, who we turn to, who we trust, how we decide to act in light of what's happened, where we look to for hope. So if I'm
I'm just going to say, because you used this term, I think, on the last episode as well, and it's maybe helpful just to define it. So inner man, outer man.
Right.
So we are, when we think about how we're made up from Scripture, we talk about body, soul, and spirit. And I think that anybody who defines man like that would have to concede that the distinction between soul and spirit is very hard to define. And in a sense, according to Hebrews, that it's nearly indistinguishable.
Right.
So, however, another category that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians is that although the outer man is perishing, i.e. our bodies, the inner man is being renewed. So therefore, Paul is making this distinction between the outer man and the inner man. The outer man is the body, it's the physical. And we're all growing old, and as I'm experiencing, my body's starting to not function as well as it did when I was in my youth, because it's perishing. But none of that determines the response of the inner man. The inner man, even though our physical bodies might be failing, our inner man, our soul and spirit, can still be being renewed in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's right. And so when we think of the inner man, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 describes it as the heart, as it Solomon describes it as the wellspring of life, out of which the issues of the heart, of the life flow. So that heart, that inner man, it's comprised of the spirit, the soul, the mind, the heart. All those entities that Scripture uses are all speaking of the inner man, and they're interrelated. And as you mentioned, some of them may not really be distinguishable. Soul and spirit are often used as synonyms in Scripture, but nonetheless, they're all talking about this inner man, this real you that's immaterial, the spiritual part of us, and the Bible constantly points us back to that heart, that inner man, as the source from which all of our life flows. So for example, in Luke 6, Jesus says, the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Mark 7, our actions and behavior flow out of the heart. So when we talk about that inner man in terms of how we're processing maybe the thoughts, the fears of OCD or something else, that's what we're saying, is that those things are being processed through that inner man.
And I think that, because sometimes when we read the Bible and we come across the term heart, we can sometimes purely think, well, the heart talks about emotions. Mm-hmm. It's our emotional kind of side of us. But actually, Scripture uses the heart to refer to not just our emotions. Sometimes it's our emotions, but it's also the way that we think, what we worship. And it's a whole range of, it's just in reality, it's who we truly are as in essence, as a person.
That's right. Yep.
So you use the term inner man, and the inner man is responding to something. So again, it's maybe helpful just to talk about this idea of determinative, because we live in a culture which does say that your past life, your past experiences are determinative. So that means that you can't do anything about it. But is that a biblical thing?
It's really not a biblical thing, and that is verified, first of all, by Scripture. Again, Proverbs 4:23, it's what goes on in your heart that determines what goes on in the life. It doesn't say your past is what determines what goes on in your life today. Mm. Another example would be Paul talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he describes their past life as adulterers and fornicators. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Meaning the gospel has the power to change us, to be forgiven, to be sanctified, to be made holy, to grow and change regardless of our past. And we know something of what some of those Corinthians had experienced in their past. And yet the Bible demonstrates that Christ was able to change them, though those past experiences were significant. So the Bible does not teach any sort of determinism, whether it's genetic determinism or parental determinism or societal determinism. I didn't have the benefits of society that these other people had, and therefore I turned out, you know, to with this struggle. What the Bible does say is that those are influences.
It's not downplaying the significance of an influence.
No, not at all. Not at all. And you know, so when Paul talks to parents, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, he talks about fathers not provoking their children to anger, because he recognizes that fathers and mothers can have a massive impact on their children. And so how they parent does have a significant impact. So, the Bible doesn't downplay that as an influence. It just puts it in the category of a shaping influence, not in the category of something that's deterministic. And any of our listeners that are involved perhaps in the psychological world or the secular medical field, we see this over and over and over confirmed in the medical literature, where twin studies are done and people that go through the exact same experience, for example, in a military environment, and one develops, let's say, PTSD symptoms and one does not. So if it was a matter of genetics or a matter of going through the same experience, we would expect that every person would always develop the exact same symptoms every time. And again, empirical studies just demonstrate that that is not true. So we know it's true because the Bible says it's true, and that's sufficient, but we also see it verified in empirical studies as well.
And yet, what is really interesting is that the kind of, at the street level, the common perception is that actually these things are determinative, that because a person had a bad upbringing, then they will inevitably just behave in this way. And what I suppose scripture is saying is that because experiences are influential, it will often have that outcome. Right. But what scripture is very firmly saying is it's not determinative.
Yeah, that's right.
And we have to be careful that we don't take, as Christians, that we're not taking our lead from a secular world that says that, well, you are born an addict, and the Corinthians were drunkards, but yet they were washed, they were cleansed, they were given a new identity. Mm-hmm. They were no longer known as an alcoholic. They were known as people who were washed by the blood of Christ. They're in Christ. Their whole identity is based on the person of the Lord Jesus, and therefore That's what determines the pattern of life that they now have.
That's right. And I think that's part of the hope that we believers bring to the world and to our fellow Christians, is that while those past experiences are significant and we want to learn about them, we want to see how it's affected them, we don't want to downplay them or ignore them, but at the same time, we want to show them that the hope of the gospel means they don't have to be defined by those experiences.
Yeah.
They don't have to have a change of environment necessarily. They don't have to have better socioeconomic resources or finances or education, though those may be good things to pursue, that the gospel is able to help them exactly where they're at, and that Christ is sufficient to overcome whatever those past experiences brought into their life.
And I think that is what makes the gospel such a wonderful message, because if you are placing your hope in a secular kind of intervention or solution, it's still relatively hopeless.
That's right.
The gospel is the only thing that really brings hope to people who are struggling and suffering.
And I think we have so many examples, both in the Bible and in church history, where situation after situation, experience after experience, men and women found that Christ was sufficient for their issue.
Yeah. So as we think then through this particular problem of obsessive compulsive disorder, we've thought then about the fact that there are these kind of five different categories of different types of obsessive compulsive disorder. And how is it then that the gospel becomes relevant? And maybe this isn't something that we can develop in this particular episode, but it's possibly something that we'll go on to talk about in future episodes, but just kind of give us an idea of how the gospel connects to this problem.
Yeah. So I think to get to the gospel, we have to dig a bit deeper in those five categories and say, what's the common denominator? Let's get behind the label. Let's get behind the behavior and say, what's going on in the heart? Because as we just talked about, that inner man response is really where the action is. In all of those situations that I described, the common denominator is a person fears suffering from a condemning conscience regarding that initial fear. So, for example, the person that fears that they left the door unlocked, they fear the fact that if they don't go and check that door one more time, an intruder is going to come in and ravage their house and kill their family, and then they're going to be left feeling responsible for that. Or that young mom has to clean her house for another 6 hours of the day because she fears, if I don't eradicate germs from my house, then my son or daughter is going to be sick, and then they're going to get some horrible disease, and then they're going to die, and then I'm going to have to live with the conscience that I didn't protect my kids from that situation. So it's the fear of a condemning conscience. So again, some other examples, a hoarder might fear an alien conscience accusing him that he will be a bad steward if he discovers in the future that he needed something that he threw away. Or an obsessor might feel condemned because he believes that he has not been comprehensively honest in communicating a sinful thought to someone else. It's the mental distress caused by the thought of overwhelming guilt if that fear were to be realized. So what the common denominator is really here, fear and the guilt of a conscience that would condemn them. And that puts us right in the lane of what the Bible is all about.
See, as I'm listening to you talking about that, it's just so interesting that you have a problem that the world is very familiar with, and even this, the terminology of OCD is very much part of the warp and woof of our even language. And yet, but when we actually start to think about it, what's actually underneath that is actually an issue of fear and guilt. And as soon as you say those words, we can go straight to the gospel. And I know that we will, and we'll talk about it more, but I know there's more to say about getting underneath. But I think just, first of all, just pausing to think about the fact that when we talk, and when we talk about terms and we describe people's experience using biblical language, then we are able to much more readily connect it to the scriptures and to the gospel.
That's so key, because I think when a person first encounters an OCD sufferer, and maybe some of our listeners have family, friends, maybe they've dealt with this in their own hearts, and you open your Bible and you don't hear exactly what OCD feels like or looks like. And so you say, well, the Bible has nothing to say about this. The Bible can't help me, which is why we need a biblical diagnosis first. Once we see it's about fear and guilt and a condemning conscience, well, the Bible is filled with perspective on those three themes. You know, we think of what Paul tells Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's part of what the gospel is able to do, is to bring us a good conscience. James talks about how guilt is, even if you keep the whole law and stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. And of course, the gospel, Jesus comes, and through what we call justification, he is declaring the sinner not guilty but righteous because of his connection with the Lord Jesus through faith alone. So all of a sudden, these gospel words like justification and forgiveness and a freed conscience, those come alive as they are seen underneath what's going on in OCD. Fear. Does the Bible ever talk about fear? You know, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 27:1. For this I know that God is for me. What can man do to me, right? When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, Psalm 56 teaches. So the Bible is really a wealth of help about these themes, which means the Bible is full of answers pointing to Christ and his gospel for the OCD sufferer.
Yeah. No, I think that's when we think then about these issues, and we're looking to how do we help somebody then who is struggling?
Yeah. Well, hopefully we have some more podcasts to develop that. But I think right now, I think hopefully what our listeners have heard is that we need to first of all understand what's going on in the behavior, what's going on in the inner man, that is fear and guilt and a desire to find relief from that fear and that anxiety. But the problem is they're turning to the wrong place. They're turning to the compulsive behaviors, right? The re-cleaning the house, checking the door one more time, not throwing out some rubbish because it might be useful at somewhere down the road. They're turning to the wrong remedy. And you know, one of the first things the Bible says by way of help and hope is, where do you turn? Right? Another psalm. God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, meaning I turn to God instead of to these other places that may promise some sort of relief. Or we think of when Paul talked to the Thessalonians, they were putting their hope in the idols of the religious system of the day. And when they heard the gospel, what did they do? They turned to God from idols. So part of how we initially want to help an OCD sufferer is help them to see that first of all, their problem is real, the distress is real, the guilt they are feeling is real. We don't deny that, we don't downplay that, but we want them to see that they're turning to the wrong place. And what they need to do is turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one person who can truly help them with their guilt and help them with the fears and the anxieties that they're experiencing.
No, I think that's going to be really interesting to start delving into that. And so that, I suppose, really sets us up really for the next episode where we'll start to do that. So for the meantime, thank you very much, Keith. It's been great to have you on.
Yeah, thanks for having me back.
And we trust that you'll all join us for the next time as we really start to kind of delve deeper into how the gospel connects to the problem of OCD.